Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And we're coming down to the finish line here. We are finishing up this evening with letter 76. We only have three or four letters to go. There are 80 altogether, and all wonderful. And he's been dealing, if you remember, with particular temptations that Anastasia has been experiencing now that she's made the decision to enter into the religious life. And first of all, you know, dealing with those who are dealing with really herself and the tempter himself to draw her away or make her question her decision or make her want to run off quickly to do that. And tonight, it's temptations from unbelievers. So she's come into contact with those who are calling into question the very essence of the faith and that have disturbed her peace. And then we'll be moving on to her struggle with her parents, you know, that to allow herself to make a move in response to obedience and not before. And she's wanting to move ahead very quickly, and he keeps drawing her back to wait patiently, wait till she's prepared. And but tonight we're picking up on page 293, the paragraph beginning, "A man fell among wild beasts," on page 293. Okay. "A man fell among wild beasts since childhood. Now he does things the same way they do. This was discussed in French narratives and novels at the end of the last century. Whether this happened in reality, I do not know. Man is man everywhere. Let him grow up among animals, and he will take after them without fail. But let it happen as they were saying. Take this man who grew up among the animals, take a couple of these animals and place them in your own society. After a week, you would see how much the man differs from the animals. Why is this? Because there is the embryo of higher life in him. His faith will also emerge. It is within him already, but it is vague and obscured. It will awaken and soon come to full power, beginning from the first indications. The animals, however, will remain animals." And so he's not going to belabor this with Anastasia, but if you remember, he talked about in the previous paragraphs about faith being an infused virtue, and that we are created in the image and likeness of God for God, and that even if we move far away from this reality, we always bear, if you will, the spark of the life of God within us. Remember hearing Callistus Ware talk about this once before, and he took a little quote from Thomas Merton to sort of tease it out a little bit, that even if a person moves completely away from God in their life, that there always is this presence of God within that can be ignited once again. And basically, I think Theophane is saying the same thing to Anastasia, that despite the arguments of these non-believers, these atheists that she had come into contact with, you know, trying to make this case that, you know, man is no more than an animal, and sort of using this example of a man growing up amongst the animals, that Theophane is saying, the moment that you put him back in human society, the moment that he is subject to any kind of formation and encounter with other human beings, you're going to see emerge in him that which is essentially human, including the reality of faith. And so he wants to lift her out of, you know, I think what is in his mind is nonsense. And, you know, it's, you know, kind of sophistry that he doesn't want her to get caught up in any way. Non-believers, he writes, who have been departed from the norm, have departed from the norm of human nature, usually turn to abnormalities in confirming their skepticism. So do they point to congenital idiots, besides the alleged cases of man being raised by animals? What kinds of slander do they not make up in all this? There is no God, no soul. At the same time, to be fair, it is not proper to draw any conclusions from these cases because they have still not been explained. Think of congenital idiots in this way, if you will. Not a very PC kind of phrase here. I'm sorry about that. Again, he doesn't seem to be too worried about this in his generation. Think of congenital idiots in this way, if you will. They have a soul as well as all people, but it does not have the opportunity to manifest itself completely. It is bound. Apply this then to certain actions of divine economy. It happens that someone would be threatened by danger from a combination of circumstances if he were to become involved in them. God sends him an illness, and while he is lying in bed, the circumstances pass without his getting involved. Thus is he saved from misfortune. If he had been healthy, he certainly would have become entangled in manners and would have fallen into misfortune. This is how you should think concerning congenital idiots. Their souls are bound for the entire period of their earthly existence, because if they were to be unbound, they would cause misfortune for others and for themselves. In the other life, it will be revealed that this is so. Their souls will be transferred there, like the souls of babies who have died. We will see whether such a belief turns out to be true or not in that world. But the controversy over this circumstance will be settled in that world, if it may be settled. It is not possible to come to any sort of conclusion concerning it in this world. I will not touch upon the other absurdities you heard. You understood them well yourself. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. May the Lord bless you. And so he may have seemed to go far afield with that. You know, and again, the term congenital idiots isn't a real flattering one, but those who are, you know, afflicted, those who don't have the use of their faculties and so can't engage in the world around them are still human beings, albeit very limited. And we will be able to share in the same fullness of life. And even though they seem to be a mere shadow of what it is to be a human being, nonetheless, they are a human being made in the image and likeness of God. And so we should see them as we would see a child, an infant who happens to die, that they are still made in the image and likeness of God and in the hands of God. And he seeks to frame it here in the sense that the illness that perhaps a person that pulls a person out of society and life or pulls them out of it altogether, like one of these people who is a congenital affliction, is perhaps a kind of mercy, that if they were able to fully engage in society, perhaps they would have fallen into a grave sin, something that would have cut them off from the fullness of life in God. And he says, you know, there's no way of proving this. We will know this, the reason for these things only in the kingdom. But it is as likely as anything else that the atheists put forward, and perhaps even more so. And we can even take a kind of comfort within it. And I think often there's this kind of sense of pity that people have, or that somehow it's a waste of life or no life at all. And I think Theophan would take exception to that, that there are those that are severely diminished, who, you know, yet in the eyes of God are certainly still beloved. And simply because we do not see what is taking place within the mind and the heart, or how God is present to them, doesn't mean there is nothing such as that. And there are saints who have been completely bedridden and completely diminished in terms of many of their faculties, and yet became the source of miracles for those around them. They became sort of like victim souls. Have you heard of this in the West, that in and through their great affliction and their participation in the cross, that those who came into contact with them often knew great healing, or they spent all of their time bedridden, deeply immersed in prayer and this intimacy with God. And so even though severely diminished physically, yet were very much alive to God and to others. Andrea and Anthony.
Hi, Father. Yes, as you were speaking, an anecdote that I heard from a religious sister came to my mind that I want to share. She was mentioning that she and other ones from her order went to visit this church, and the person who was kind of the janitor was a person with Down syndrome, and he was just there kind of sweeping the floor, and then they approached him and just kind of chatting with him, and they asked him about his friends and so forth, and then they asked him about his spiritual life, and they asked him about his relationship with Jesus. They asked him, oh, is Jesus your friend? Mm-hmm. And this man said to them, no, I have friends. This is more. It's like he's in me and I'm in him, this man with Down syndrome. And then the religious sister says that then all of her and all of her sisters proceeded to shamelessly write all their intentions to give to this man, pray for them. But, I was just struck what you were saying. We look at these people as diminished, but in the eyes of God, they're not. And in their uniqueness, they bring something that other people cannot give. And just in the eyes of the world, we see them as diminished, but that's not how God sees it.
Yeah, very good. Excellent. And, after listening to you, I began to think a little bit again of Henry Nouwen and having a similar experience with L'Arche, that here he was, a great intellectual, university professor, writer of many books. And for the last 10 years of his life, he had suffered from terrible depression through most of his life. But the last 10 years of his life, he worked at L'Arche, taking care of these people who are diminished physically and mentally. And to the point that there was no improvement ever. And they simply would care for them, but seek to, provide for them all the love and aspects of life that often they weren't given. If they were put in a home. And yet the way that he describes the relationships that he had with them and how they engaged him, even in a diminished state, really makes one question, as you said, the way that we view people. We see them, with a kind of pity, yet not realizing, that there is a human being there and that bears within himself or herself the dignity of God. Made in the image and likeness of God.
Yes. Andrea also had a question.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, regarding, what St. Theophan says here, that this is how you should think concerning, let's use a modern term, people with disabilities, with mm-hmm. Developmental disabilities, mental disabilities, all kinds of disabilities. Their souls are bound for the entire period, those with severe disabilities. Their mm-hmm. souls are bound for the entire period of their earthly existence, because if they were to be unbound, they would cause misfortune for others and for themselves. Mm-hmm. Even though he says later on that, he cannot prove this and that we will know the truth in heaven, I do believe that, he takes some strong liberties. God's thoughts are so much higher than ours, but yet he presumes to know why this would happen. And then he puts the fault, the blame on the people with, on the person with a disability that, if they, God had not given them this disability, that then they would be, doing all kinds of unholy things. So I just wanted to to point out that that is, you know, a very terrible conclusion that, you know, he can draw. There are an infinite number of reasons why God would have done this. So, but, you know, he immediately goes to the one that, you know, puts the onus on the person, makes that person look bad. So I just think that this is, while we cannot prove either way, we don't know why God does what he does. He immediately draws the worst conclusion possible for those afflicted. That is not.
I see what you're saying. And, you know, I think the language here, you know, is also, I think, for modern minds, it again, is jarring. There's so many of the things that we've looked at, but I'm willing to give St. Theophan a little line here, given everything that he's given us, you know, in the sense, I think he's talking more about the providence of God. And, you know, I think we see many times within our own life where we are inexplicably protected from things, where we've walked along the edge of the abyss and we've been grabbed and yanked back over and over again. And, or even times in our own life where perhaps we've been, you know, debilitated, you know, through some illness, and at the time seeing it as punishment or an affliction or, you know, this, you know, terrible limitation. And after the fact, we see the fruit of that in terms of what God brings about for us on a spiritual level, the sort of what we thought was a loss to us and not having our freedom to engage in life in the way that we want, turns out to be something that forms and shapes the heart in a way that we could never have imagined or brought about on our own. That sometimes the affliction of the illness brings a person a kind of sensitivity to the sufferings and the sorrows of others, and who bear the same kind of affliction. And so I think, you know, part of what Theophan is working on here is something of the human condition, the providence of God in the midst of that, how he can bring good and even one's salvation in the midst of the most horrible afflictions. And so, you know, one might take umbrage with how he articulates it, or saying that, you know, perhaps if the person had full freedom, they would have fallen into grave sin. Well, who are we to know? I mean, I've had, for most of my life, I had full freedom. And I was, as I said, I had one foot hanging over the abyss, and I can't tell you what yanked me back other than the grace and the mercy of God. And so on some level, I get what he's saying here. We might be uncomfortable and we might say, okay, we don't want to generalize this and put it in such a way that we were saying everybody who suffers from such an affliction, it's due to some potential sin, but we don't know. And I think that's what he's saying, that in the mind of, and we might never know, in the mind of God, you know, in terms of what a person, you know, is or is not capable of doing, left to their own means, I think he's making a point here in contradiction to what these atheists are saying, you know, that, you know, he's saying that God is even active in a person that's severely diminished, and that reality of faith and that reality of the love of God is not absent from that individual. So again, I think we want to read it in context, you know, what he's addressing here and why he's talking to Anastasia in this way, because she's dealing with atheists that are trying to call into question her faith by putting forward these examples of, you know, those who lived with the animals, and so their faculties were diminished. And his counterpoint to this is that, okay, let's look at somebody who's diminished on a physical level completely, and yet God is active in their life and even protecting them in and through this physical diminishment. We don't know, but even the mercy of God might be acting in and through this reality that they find themselves in. So, and, you know, I have no problem with that. You know, I think if he were, you know, he is careful to say, you know, that we aren't God, we don't see all ends. But I think knowing the human condition, I think what he's saying here is understandable, you know.
Yeah, Saint Theophana has said many good things, and you know, God has spoken through him mightily. But he, just like every other saint, you know, can also and will every person, you know, unless our Lord Himself, will always make some mistake in this life. So I just think that it's dangerous to put such thoughts out there. For example, I wouldn't want to walk down the street and see a person who, you know, who has lost or never had in the first place in this life a lot of their faculties, and think, well, you know, it's good that happened to you, otherwise, you know, you would have been a great sinner. So I do think that, you know, we have to, you know, be careful with the kind of thoughts that we put out there, and that we do not want to open others to such judgments. And, you know, that has always, you know, been, we have to be very careful. You know, people like that already carry great crosses. We do not want to, you know, presume God's thoughts about them.
Right. I agree with that, but let's remember that he isn't counseling anyone to go out and say this to someone who has a congenital defect. And and plus this was private correspondence with Anastasia too. So it's not like he was putting this forward in an indiscriminate way and, you know, counseling people as a whole. And I think it's also the reason that we talk about this within the context of a group, you know, that we can sort of to pull apart and try to understand it. Father Miron.
I would like just to add some kind of my experience. Mm-hmm. It is, as a priest during like over 30 years, talking to people and meeting people with a lot of problems, difficulties, I cannot count how many times I heard, if I don't have this, I would be a horrible person. Mm-hmm. If I don't have this cross or this problem, I know myself that, well, I would be a very bad person. I heard it so many times, and I think that Saint Theophan, as a real spiritual father who helped many people and pastoral, he was in pastoral work for a while, mm-hmm. he had to hear that. So he's talking about his pastoral experience, what people shared with him, for sure, because I think each priest can hear it very often, that people really understand that this disability or this problem I have is somehow like a protection for me, because they know their souls, they know their passions. Mm-hmm. And this disability many times is like something what gives them protection and power to fight. Otherwise, they would fail. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I've heard the same thing many times over the course of the years, exactly as you describe it. And we've brought up here many times before Solzhenitsyn, who we know was in the Gulag. And, you know, at the end of it, after this enormous trial, saying, you know, thank you, prison, you know, because it opened him up to a view of, you know, what it meant to be human, but a human being in relationship to God, you know, in a way that he would never have come to see. And certainly one would not wish that on anyone, what he experienced. But I think looking back on it, he could see how it formed and shaped his view of life and of God. Callie Eisenbrett. Hello.
Hello. I guess when I was reading this, it really made me, I don't even know if this is a question, but I guess it's like a statement. I was thinking about how, like, you know, people with spiritual diminishments, you know, it's like everyone's talking a lot about like physical, but, you know, it made me think about people that are, you know, that we do see as being bad people or like are along a path that, you know, we don't agree with, or they come into our lives and you're like, ooh, like, you know, that's bad, or that, like, you know, that is their path, right? Like, kind of like a physical diminishment can bring you closer to God. You know, sometimes making mistakes can bring you closer. And I guess it made me like wonder, like, you know, the compassion that you would show for someone who, you know, is dealing with a physical diminishment, or they're like bedridden or something like that, you know, like, then you should show that compassion towards a person that is like spiritually diminishment too, right? Because God is still within them.
Right.
And I don't know, it makes it a little bit more difficult because I guess it's like a conscious choice that they're making. So like, I don't know, what do you think about that? Like, where do you draw the line for having compassion and like wanting to share, you know, what you know about God with them, or, you know, try and pull them back and show them compassion, but also, you know, like, but also protect yourself from whatever they're in. Does that make sense?
It does. And, you know, I think ultimately this is what Theo Van's teaching does here. I mean, his whole point of this letter and is to show the dignity of the human person. And this is what he's trying to open her eyes to. And, you know, I think even engaging people, as you said, you know, who are struggling in their life and perhaps have taken some very dark paths, acknowledging that dignity within them is what is paramount for us, that we would show love and compassion and mercy, regardless of the path that a person has taken, because of that inherent dignity that they have as human beings, even though that the path that they might have taken would be completely contrary to that of the gospel. And I think when I listened to that talk from Callistus Ware, that's exactly what he's saying, that, you know, an individual, no matter what path they've taken, and no matter how dark their interior world has become, they still bear within them this eternal light of the love of God, and not diminish, and that can be inflamed and, you know, brought to the fullness of life. You know, our responsibility is to love and give ourselves in love, not to judge. And I think in our culture, you know, we've been trained to do the opposite, you know, to have a kind of harshness and a kind of even morbid delight in doing that. And I was flabbergasted. The other day I had posted, it was the seventh anniversary of the martyrdom of the Coptic Christians on the beach. I don't know if you remember, they were beheaded, 12 of them. And I'd posted something about that, you know, that it was the anniversary of their being killed. And this huge argument broke out as to whether or not they, you know, they're schismatics and whether or not they can be considered martyrs or saints. And one of them, I believe, it was like a last moment conversion, you know, that he embraces their faith because of what he sees within them. And yet there was this kind of myopic view of the faith that, and so narrow that there were those in the group that were willing to say, nah, you know, they don't fit, you know, this neatly defined image of what a person of faith would hold and believe. And so we can't rightly consider them martyrs. And so, you know, it was this lengthy discussion, and I think it was horrifying to so many people, you know, that one couldn't even look at and see the faith there without looking at it with such a critical eye. And so I think that's sort of the way that we are trained now to look at other human beings, rather than seeing heroic faith in them in the face of something so horrifying. You know, one is locked in this view of faith that really in the end diminishes the faith and diminishes the human person. And I think what Theophan presents to Anastasia here and what he's fighting to defend is the dignity of the human person created in the image and likeness of God. And he doesn't want her to lose sight of that because she's being attacked by unbelievers. Her faith is being attacked by unbelievers. And so he's putting forward in the most concrete way images to drive this home. Anthony.
Sorry about that. Two points. One, it seems to be academic and cultural. I mentioned before, my background is in politics and law and things like that study. And we tend so often to say, ha, look at president, that stupid whatever, you know? And he's just making a blundering fool of himself on that stage. Look at those stupid people who dress around, who dressed in dirty clothes and all that over there. Look at that bum over there. What do I got to do with him? Or so many crack addicts running our policies. I mean, I'll do these things too. It's not right. And that's the thing. We got to move from our personal ethics to, oh, like if I really rag on the president in a terribly disrespectful way, that's probably something I should go to confession for. Mm-hmm. Because he is a human being. And you know, it kind of, for me, it's gradually changing the way I look at society. And about the Coptic Christians, mm-hmm. I wonder if that's a Latin defensive mechanism. Mm-hmm. For one, we sometimes tend to be a little superior because, you know, the Latins and Byzantium, they didn't like each other very much for a while. And then after the Protestant Reformation, we're on the defensive in so many ways. And it's not mine, not my people. I don't know if I could trust them, you know. And it's ingrained in this sick American Catholic society that we sometimes have. We got to break out of that.
Yeah, and I think that was the consensus of everybody responding online, that not only were they horrified by it, but they could see that what it was arising from and how much it really diminished Catholicism in the end. And it is something that we need to break away from, and because it's contrary to what we find in the gospel as well. I mean, people were horrified at Christ, you know, for those he was spending company with, and those who were despised in the culture, and those who had physical defects too, you know, the lepers and, you know, people who would have made him unclean simply by coming in contact with. So, you know, moving forward, I think, you know, again, quite simply, he doesn't want her to lose sight or be pulled away, tempted to be pulled away from seeing not only her dignity, but the essential dignity of others by who they are as human beings. Why don't we move on to letter 77, if everybody's all right with that? Okay, obedience to parents. Again, he's very firm with her. And as I said, as we move along in the text, and as she's getting ready to make this decision, and you know, he's trying to prepare her for what lies ahead. He's more and more direct with her. And again, we know his love and affection for her, but as you'll see in this letter, he doesn't want her to be swept away by her emotions or by even her desire to enter into the religious life, where she loses sight of really what is most valuable and important at this point, her waiting patiently upon God. And not trying to take her vocation and that path to vocation into her own hands and manage and control it, which is what we often seek to do within our lives. And, you know, we can convince ourselves, especially in the religious realm, that we're doing something for God. And yet we can still manipulate it, shape it, control it in accord with our own judgment, rather than allowing ourselves to follow Christ or allow ourselves to be led where he wants us to go. And so he writes, may the grace of God be with you. What next? The enemy wanted to make you a non-believer. Now he's making you a rebel. And against whom? Against your parents? My God, do you whine in your letter? My favorite line of the book. If I said that as a spiritual director, I'd be killed. So what could have happened? Most likely you were stung by a flea. Again, I would be killed if I suggested such a thing. You're whining and it's like a flea bite. I would guess that in all probability, it is some trifle and there is nothing to be said about it. But in your head, it grew into such a big thing that you could not see it at all at once. It is all the enemy's doing. He's driving you from your parents' home in order to muddle your brain. In this way, he swells every trifle into a mountain that overwhelms you. You cannot describe what it is. I would tell you up front that there is nothing to describe. The enemy is up to his usual trick of confusing our mind with uncertainty. He knows how to cover the grease he causes and his foolish comforts with illusions so that people, not seeing anything definite in them, nonetheless, think they are something great. Once one begins analyzing it, everything shatters. There is neither grief nor comfort where there once seemed to be mountains. All is deception, and now he has arranged to cover you with deception. Cross yourself, if you will, and spit on these counsels of the enemy. So, there you have it. But he is pretty direct with her here, I would have to say. And because we can see the trickery of the evil one, that she comes from a good home and has faithful parents who have formed and shaped her in the faith. And in many ways, he sees this as the kind of perfect environment for her to live in, you know, in the sense that she can live the life of deep prayer, engage in a kind of humble work, be surrounded by those who share her faith. And so in many ways, it's a very secure environment and a good place for her faith to grow and develop while she is waiting for the door to open for her to enter into one of the religious communities that she's considering. And yet the evil one convinces her that they are holding her back. And the thing I think that makes him so fierce, if you will, in his counsel is that her entering into religious life is all about obedience. It's about setting aside one's will. And so in this one small way, in being obedient to loving parents, she's being formed in such a way to set aside her own will and her own, in many ways, her own judgment and opinions in religious life. And so if she can't take a flea bite of obedience to her parents, how is she going to deal with the rough and tumble, if you will, of religious life, where, you know, they are not going to put up with whining. There is no whining in religious life. And that she is going to have to be obedient to her superiors in terms of the work that she does when she rises, when she goes to bed, when she goes to prayer. And if this is what she wants, if she wants to give herself over to this life fully, and it means this willingness to set aside her own will, to conform herself to Christ, to seek the will of God above all things, and to set aside her own private judgment, but her own pleasure, her own freedom to do what she wants when she wants and as she wills it. And so he's very direct with her as well as about the source of it, that it is the evil one, you know, that he knows exactly where she is in her spiritual life. And he knows how to try to dismantle this whole process for her, to throw her in to this kind of disobedient attitude towards her folks and to throw her into rebellion against them. And he knows that this can bear no possible fruit for her, no good fruit for her moving forward. Because even if they relent, if she rebels against them and does what she wants, she can't live under the illusion that that's going to bear fruit for her in the religious life. That one doesn't step into the religious life as a rebel. You know, that she needs to conquer that part of herself, or as soon as she enters in, she'll be walking right back out the door. She won't be able to endure it. And so it might seem like harsh advice and as if he's being dismissive, but I think he's simply being honest with her.
And stuff like that. Yeah. And that lots of people will look at this paper and that it will influence IIT very much.
Mute.
This.
Carol, go ahead.
I just had two thoughts. One is that one advantage of his frank language with her is that I think it probably protects her from self-pity, because I think it's so easy to slide into kind of a self-pity or a desire for self-indulgence when you feel like you're encountering friction, when you feel like your own will is being thwarted in one form or another, especially if you feel like you're willing something that strikes you as the greater good, you know? I feel like that kind of language is almost what is sometimes needed to snap someone out of that and kind of bring them, you know, back to a different way of looking at things. And then my second thought was just, you know, really just kind of agreeing with you about what this whole paragraph suggests, in the sense that sometimes the greater good is actually the mortification of the will and greater abandonment to God. And that can be difficult to see, especially if you think you're doing the will of God and you've got it all planned out and you've got it all so well organized and it happens to coincide with your own will. That's great. And then you're thwarted from doing what you think is in fact God's will. And it requires that tremendous abandonment, you know, in that moment to moment or day to day, kind of just saying, okay, I thought this was what God wanted of me, but the circumstances are pointing to something entirely different. And it really calls forth something even something different from you to kind of abandon yourself to that and even set aside that goodwill, that will for the good. And it reminds me a lot of what we were talking about with the Evergatinos, you know, where there was this perceived good to act in charity or to take care of, you know, someone who came to you in need. And yet the greatest good was that union and a communion with God. And the solitude that was required to kind of live that vocation faithfully. And that's, so that's all.
No, it's all beautifully said. And, you know, following up on that, you know, I think we can wax eloquently about the virtues of humility and obedience, you know, and how important they are and central they are to the Christian faith. It's another thing to actually have to live that. When it's required of you, where you do have to mortify personal judgment and reason. And Philip Neri knew that. We read about it tonight at dinner, you know, that, you know, a person who sets, you know, aside the community responsibilities and work for his own purposes, or isn't coming to prayer on time or dinner on time, you know, is lacking in this spirit, you know, this mortification, you know, where he would touch his forehead with three fingers, mortification of the reason, you know, that this is often the most difficult thing for us to do. And here she's in this gentle training ground for it. And he wants her to allow it to bear as much fruit for her as she can while she's there. And again, it's with the hope that she would be able to endure the religious life, that she wouldn't rush things prematurely, but rather do it in God's time when God would see that she's ready. And that if God wants her parents to give the assent, you know, he'll lead them to give the assent to her going. Anthony.
You just mentioned mortification of the will and mortification of reason. We live in really frustrating times within our Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. I kind of wonder if we're being called to some kind of mortification. Mm-hmm. Not checking the brain at the door, but submitting yourself to God's plan, because I certainly don't know what's going on.
Right. I agree. You know, I think, you know, what we see is a lot of fury and anger you know, online and in certain circles about what's going on. And, you know, things can look so ugly and so disappointing that it's hard to imagine that God is active in such a institution. And nonetheless, you know, our response to what we see is always to be greater repentance, conversion of life, dying to self, self-will and sin, to live for God. And so the way that we strengthen the church is by imitation of Christ, not by, you know, trying to forcefully impose our will, even if in our own judgment we seem to be, you know, absolutely right. And, you know, and I think there are a lot of popes out there right now, and it's not a good situation to be in, because everybody is making their infallible statement about what is true and what is not. And I think really, I'm not talking about being passive. I don't think that's what we're called to. I think we're called to a radical conversion, a radical embrace of the gospel. And when, you know, the more that we see going on within the life of the church, the more that we're confronted with the scandals that we've experienced, and the more desperate things seem to be, the greater that call to conversion is, and that our response to God's grace should be, the greater our response to that grace should be in our life. And it's kind of this kind of American individualism, you know, emphasis on, you know, personal freedom, rights, you know, that makes everybody stand up and shake their fist. And I don't know, you know, in the spiritual realm and in the spiritual battle, that doesn't mean much. And probably we're playing into the hands of the evil one when we do so. The more that we are convince ourselves that we are right and have the clear judgment about something. Liz number two. Is there a Liz number one? You have to unmute. There you go.
Yeah, my grandmother was Liz number two, but number one. Sorry. Yes, no, just a question. How can we distinguish, for example, because we have the example of many saints that they were like very courageous to follow what they thought it was the will of God, even against of the clergy or something like that. How can we distinguish that?
Yeah, well, I think many of them were put to the test in and through sufferings and particular crosses that they bore in their own time. And so if they were bearing witness to the truth and spoke the truth, they often suffered greatly for it. And we even see with St. Philip Neri, our founder, you know, that he was no rebel, and he was certainly not, who's the one in Florence? Help me out here. The one who was actually burned at the stake.
Savonarola.
Savonarola, right. He was no Savonarola. In fact, he took the opposite path, this gentle path. But at one point, there were jealousies arose in Rome, and he was ordered to cease and desist all of his preaching and all of his programs at the oratory, and he simply obeyed, until eventually the truth was made manifest that, you know, that what he was doing was good and bore fruit for the church and for many. And then that pope died, and another came along that was much more supportive of Philip. And not to say that people who oppose you will die, but you never know. You always have to be careful about that. But in any case, you know, I think they are often proven by the crosses that they bear and their willingness to bear that, and are hesitant to put forward themselves, and only do so, you know, when there is justice involved. And, you know, the writer of the work, Spiritual Combat, Lorenzo Scopoli, was accused of engaging a woman inappropriately. And he was stripped of his priesthood. And so he was allowed to remain with an order, but was stripped of his priesthood, And for like the next 20, I don't know, 25 years of his life, people still engaged him about the spiritual life. He wrote this classic spiritual work. And it was like a year before or 6 months before he died, the person who accused him came forward and admitted that it was a lie. So for 25 years of his life, he lived in this kind of obedience that was enormously costly to him. And I think that's what I was saying earlier, that it's easy for us to preach obedience or to preach humility when it costs us nothing. It's a much different thing when it is when it conforms us to Christ on the cross, who became obedient unto death. And that's what we see profoundly in Lorenzo Scopoli and so many of the saints. And there are a rare few who speak out, like Catherine of Siena is often a powerful example, but one who was deeply mortified, had this deep prayer life, and still wrote with a profound love and respect to the Holy Father, telling him, get back to Rome where you belong. And so, I think people love to point to these examples, but we have to be careful in doing so, because often the hearts of these saints were formed and shaped by, the deep crosses that they bore or the deep obedience in which they lived their life, and that allowed them to respond to a specific call from God, and often one that was confirmed by those who had responsibility for their spiritual care, those who were their elders. And so, again, I'm not, when we talk about this, we're not talking about a kind of passivity any more than we would speak of the cross in that way. There's this absolute obedience to the Father's will. And who is more just and innocent than Christ? And yet, in that obedience, he goes, makes himself a slave, becomes obedient even unto death on the cross. And this is always going to be a stumbling block in the world, but it's going to be a stumbling block even to the minds and the hearts of many Christian men and women of faith. When we are called for some reason to set aside our own will, when, again, it doesn't conform with our own judgment, or when it costs us everything, or where we have to let go of what seems to be precious to us, or when it's taken from us. And I think the cross is always our standard when contemplating this. And should always be the standard when thinking about speaking out, especially speaking out against others. And I think justice, certainly, especially when others have been mistreated, I think demands it, because the greater call there is one of love, so protecting the innocent, that where one would have to speak, or would be demanded. But in so many ways, I think we have to grow, we have to show great, great care in that regard. Did you have a follow-up, or you want to have any other comments?
No, thank you.
Okay, Eric Chastain, now you can unmute yourself.
Sorry, my dog learned how to unmute.
And it's just been bad news ever since. My dog unmuted my computer.
Yeah, sorry about that. Well, I guess the interesting thing always when thinking about obedience and things like this, I think it's a subtle thing. And I think sometimes it can be much more subtle than sometimes. I'm sure you know about the subtleties about obedience and when it's called for and when it's not, and things like that, with regards to you're not required to obey if there's a sin that's asked of you to do.
Right.
So I guess kind of like, I know that's not what you're saying, but sometimes when I feel like there's a practical question too, though, when it's an indifferent or it's a good thing to obey, and you foresee that that's the case, you know, then obey is better than not obey, you know? But then I feel like sometimes the hardest situations, I don't even know if it's necessarily prudent or in accord with justice to obey under these circumstances, when you foresee that obedience would actually directly contravene something that the church herself has declared previously, mm-hmm. even if it's being told that you should do it or something. Mm-hmm. This is kind of like an awkward situation, and it's not an individualistic situation. It's like, who do you obey? Do you obey church 10 years ago, or do you obey church 1 month ago? Mm-hmm. And so this is kind of like, I think, the more complex question. And I think this is the question that people have in mind when they're thinking about contemporary church issues, because of the conflicts that are very apparent sometimes between previous popes and the present pope in very flagrant and
obvious. You had to bring this up, didn't you?
I'm sorry. It's just like we just I know. Obedience. I don't want to get you in trouble. Sorry. You don't have to talk about, like, you know, that's why it's
the same. Listen. I think my counsel would be read tomorrow's gospel for daily mass. And, you know, they're on their way to Jerusalem. And Christ tells them again, you know, that he's going to be arrested and put to death. And, you know, Peter had just declared him, you know, you are the Son of God. And yet the moment that Christ tells him where his obedience to the Father's will is going to lead him, Peter jumps up and says, he forbids it. I'm not going to let this happen. And Christ pulls him aside and rebukes him in the most harsh way. Get behind me, Satan. And, you know, certainly Peter, you know, knowing Christ and loving him and seeing his goodness, you know, had every reason and probably thought, you know, this is the most absurd thing and I'm not going to let it happen. You know, that it's so contrary to what I know of God or what I believe that God would do, that it could not be possible, that it's an absurdity. And, you know, Peter ends up making himself, you know, the stumbling block. You know, that he seeks to stand in the way of Christ accomplishing the will of the Father. And so is rebuked as being Satan. And so, you know, again, I think we always have of what has been revealed to us in Christ. You know, because I think it's very easy for us at a time like our own to get up caught up in the heated arguments and, you know, the historical or philosophical points that are put forward and, you know, to argue our way through it and to justify this or that action, when to me, it's always the wrong starting point. You know, whatever it comes to or whatever is the issue is at hand, our starting point should always be Christ. And our starting point should always be prayer, fasting, all mortifications, that we give our minds and our hearts over completely to Christ. Conversion, repentance, all these things should be our first response whenever we face all these things. And so I'm suspect. I'm sorry. I don't care who it is and, you know, and what place they have within the life of the church. I think when we lose that frame, in our consideration of things. We become subject to enormous temptation. And then there's been more than one who's fallen throughout the course of church history, you know, into that abyss, you know, absolutely convinced that the path that they were on was the just and the right one. And I'm in no place to take any other path than what I see in Christ. And, you know, who am I to begin with? And, you know, what am I going to add to any kind of dialogue on this online? And, you know, I don't think this is a kind of quietism. If we believe in the power of prayer, if we believe in this radical solidarity that exists between us, the communion of saints, the body of Christ, then the way that we approach all of these realities is going to be radically different than the world approaches them. And so far as I can see, the issues within the life of the church are being, addressed in every worldly possible way, but not in a Christ-like kind of fashion. Now, our love is to be cruciform. And so how it is that we deal with the sufferings of the church and how we love the church in her woundedness with all that mars and afflicts her should be a reflection of Christ's love for her. And we know that that was cruciform. And whenever that's absent, I have absolutely no faith in it, no matter how reasonable it might be.
Yeah, I guess I would just kind of like say, yeah, for sure, 100% with the online dialogues that are uncharitable and terrible, and, you know, people go crazy, and this is very worldly and weird and things like that quite often and things like that. I think more what I have in mind is religious orders who are told to do something that is contrary to their constitutions. And they're very, very ascetical people. And, you know, like things like that. I feel like when Philip Neri was dealing with things like this, like just cease and desist and things like that, the stakes were perhaps very different than some of the situations that we might be seeing with the Holy Father and the Mass, for instance, and the sacraments. And so kind of like sometimes I know that's not really what you're talking about, but
I don't know if there are all that. I don't know if the stakes are all that different. The church of the 16th century, you know, I think was every bit as corrupt as what we see in our own day and had its own problems.
I think it's worse now, personally.
That's a judgment call.
I know it's a judgment call. But I think, yeah, I mean, I would agree with you about the importance of obedience coming from a cruciform standard, for sure.
Yeah, until we have silenced the passions, until our hearts belong to Christ and are pure, then I think we remain silent. And even then, I think one has to show great care. Andrea and Anthony.
Yeah, I just was reflecting on this. And, you know, I think that it's good to remember all the things we have gone through. I mean, we have had periods where popes were having children. We have had periods where we had two popes. We have had periods where there was all kind of corruption going on in the church. As a secular Franciscan, St. Francis, the Franciscans came out of a movement to rebuild the church because it had fallen into ruins. You know, we have gone through terrible periods in the church, and we have the promise of Christ that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So there's always going to be corruption in the church. There's always going to be problems, but setting ourselves against each other is not the way to resolve the problems.
Yeah, very good. We've gone far-filled. And let's move on a little bit more to Theophan here. I know we're a little over, but I just want to do another paragraph or so here, if you don't mind. Troubles, troubles. I'm certain they do not exist at all. But suppose they do indeed exist. Is it really necessary to run from them? One must bear them with good cheer and thankfulness to the Lord. It is the enemy, you see, who is rousing you. When a soldier encounters the enemy, is it necessary for him to run away? It is necessary to fight. You too must fight. What were you about to do? The enemy is raising some troubles, merely showed his horns, and here you are ready to run. You are not thinking. After making the decision to not get married, you have only two ways to leave your parents' home. Either you go to a monastery or to the Sisters of Mercy, one or the other, with the blessing of your parents themselves. Until one thing or the other has come about, stay at home and endure everything. Stand before the Lord at this very moment, if you will, sincerely repenting your evil confusion, and utter the firm decision, I will wait, I will bear everything with good cheer, thy will be done in everything, Lord. So again, you know, so very frank and so very concrete, and yet I think also so very rooted within the gospel itself, that, you know, you are unwittingly being twisted around by the evil one. And the only way to break through this is to fight, but to fight the spiritual battle and to make a conscious and deliberate decision to repent of the internal confusion that she's given herself over to, and then to make this firm decision, I will wait, I will bear everything with good cheer. So to consciously embrace the very thing that she was rebelling against, you know, to go against her own will, to set it aside in order to know the freedom that will come from that. And again, you know, for her, this was no small thing. This was a very personal thing for her, you know, and seemed to be limiting her freedom and limiting her joy of being able to join the religious community. But in, you know, he could see very clearly the marks of the evil one tempting her away from the path that she needed to be on. I am unable to understand how you could disagree in something with your parents. If it concerns judgment in something, why don't you yield in it each time with humility? They are older than you and more experienced. You must admit that you are more likely to make a mistake in judgment than they are. Assume that you probably understand poorly and agree with their opinion. If it concerns the way something is done about the house, again, do it their way, and that will be the end of it. If you cannot do something, explain that you cannot, and that will also be the end of it. If in spite of that, they insist that you do it, do what you can. You cannot conceive of any disagreement you could have in anything that you could not cope with. The enemy makes a mountain out of a molehill in everything. My second favorite sentence in this whole book. And if we could just hold on to that, the enemy makes a mountain out of a molehill in everything. That in all of these circumstances in her life, she could subject her own private judgment to everything that her parents are asking her and all of the ways that they do them, want her to do things within the home. And it will not cost her anything. If anything, it will deepen her humility. And the moment that she makes that ascent, she will know a kind of freedom. That will be the end of it. The internal confusion that she's been thrown into, the kind of fragmentation that she's experiencing, will disappear into thin air. What does it cost her to do things in this or that way according to her parents, or to be respectful of them because they want her to do something in a certain way? And so at least, he says, show them the respect that is due as elders, you know, or having more experience, especially given that they are faithful individuals, you know, that he already knows that she has come from a good family, that they have a good faith, that they formed her well, and they've already shown themselves so many times over to have this good judgment, and they formed a young woman who wanted more than anything to embrace the full dignity of a daughter of God. And so why at this point would she want to rebel against them? It could only be the evil one. And I think when we look at our day-to-day life, how frequently we do this, we make mountains out of molehills. We will fight to the death. We will die on all these different hillsides for the most inane things, you know, that where we have this subtle disagreement with somebody, or the way that they want to do things, or the way that they see things. You know, we will get our hackles up, and, you know, we'll, you know, argue about it just for the sake of arguing about it. And what it does is it steals our peace and the peace of others, and it does not bear fruit that I think is acceptable in the eyes of God or pleasing to him. And it, you know, if anything, it drives a wedge of division between ourselves and others when we are constantly living in a combative state. You know, we should be looking for ways to ease tensions, you know, to be able to live with others, you know, in this kind of gentleness of spirit, rather than making life more difficult. You're all pretty quiet about that one, aren't you? Nobody's speaking up or putting their hand up about that one. Oh, of course. Eric Chastain and then Anthony. Go ahead.
Sorry, Father, I can't let you get away with that one. Actually, of all people, so I've been reading Paisios, and he says that not in all conditions, under most conditions, actually, this is a very interesting thing. I had never heard this. He says that when it comes to injustice, which is done to you, be as self-deprecating and as submissive as possible, and don't, you know, be as much as possible a peaceful person about it and everything. So, which is most people don't do that, obviously, right? When they claim that things are unjust, well, they're talking about something that's happening to them, usually.
Right.
Okay. But he says that when it comes to injustice in the community and in society, and he says especially with regards to heresy, that it's actually our obligation to do something. I mean, if the person isn't possessed, I think you would agree with with Theophan that you don't want to mess with possessed people or people with malign spirits or something like that, you know. But, you know, all else being equal, basically the idea is that if it's an injustice that you can do something about, obviously you wouldn't say under all conditions, et cetera, caveats, many caveats, but yeah, I mean, there is a place for the, you know, according to Paisios at least, for some kind of a response, which is not perceived to be peaceful. And if you read his counsels, he's got some pretty spicy ones. He has lots of spicy comments throughout. And so it's just been kind of like a very interesting tour through another world, which is full of peace, but also full of, I would say, you know,
right,
correction and well, fighting back.
We all know Paisios was a crackpot. No, I'm just kidding. He was just the opposite, a saint. And, you know, I think who had spent his life, you know, of great asceticism, you know, forming the mind and the heart, seeking purity of heart. And I think, you know, we've lived in a couple of generations where there has been no formation of the faith. We live in a post-Christian culture, and where we see the incapacity now of people to sort of see and embrace reality, and we're moving into more and more disorder in our lives. And so again, you know, I think our fundamental responsibility is seeking this purity of heart. St. James says the anger of man does not bear fruit that is acceptable to God. And I think an anger that arises out of a heart that has not been purified, you know, is often misdirected, because the incensive power often will lead us to direct our anger towards others. And it often needs very little reason to do so. And we will feel completely justified in that and rationalize it. And so again, you know, when I try to think about all of these things, you know, in the context of the wisdom of the fathers and in the lives of the saints, you know, I think we all have to look at their lives with a kind of humility and say, these were those who had engaged in the spiritual battle, whose hearts were humbled, who bore heavy crosses in their lives, who were freed from, you know, pride, arrogance, self-will, who then, you know, can speak to these things with the force and clarity necessary. And often, you know, they would go out to these desert monks who had this wisdom, and certain times in the life of the church, when the church was besieged by heresy or being afflicted in some way, they would go out to seek to bring in, you know, these who are formed and shaped through this radical ascetical life. And so, you know, when we live in an age where there's so much disorder within society and the church, I think we have to show even greater caution. And, you know, again, to ask ourselves, what is the response of a Christian living in a post-Christian age? And where does renewal begin? And I mentioned to you the one author saying that, you know, wherever there's been renewal within the life of the church, it has always begun with the desert fathers. You will find the desert fathers. And I think this is where we begin. So whatever we see going on within the life of the church, I think the call is to this radical conversion, to be immersed in the ascetical life, to be immersed in the gospel, to allow the word of God to pierce and penetrate our hearts to its depths, and to allow ourselves to be conformed to Christ as perfectly as we can. This is the kind of conversion that's needed. We need saints. And I think that's what he's telling her. You know, we don't need rebels, you know, who are making mountains out of molehills. We need saints who have this kind of clarity that arises from purity of heart.
Yeah, I think that's basically what Paisios is saying. And then, but you know, you got your Saint Catherines and Paisios who can, you know,
do it. That's yeah. Right. That God will raise up those necessary to do it. And Anthony will give you the last word here tonight.
This radical conversion is really radical because it goes against us personally and against about 600 years of culture. Like for me, I'm nearly 40. And I've had so many years of formative education, make your mark, go ahead, seize, we can do whatever we need to, because we're man and we have this ability. And it's only in the past 10 years that I really started taking conversion seriously. And that's just me. And then when we look going back to the late Middle Ages, when we started emphasizing the mind over mysticism, and we messed with magic, which is nothing other than the manipulation of nature from at least the Renaissance period, how we took the Bible and decided to impose ourselves in the way no Pope ever imposed himself on the Bible. And we let that bleed out into our politics. We're 600 years into forming rebels. This is incredibly radical conversion. And it is so hard for me to understand it individually, for example, and then to evangelize on this is walking upstream, up the James River, you know, and the waters may be waist high. This is difficult.
Perfectly put. Yeah, I have to agree with you. And, you know, and I think there would be a lot of pushback in regards to this. And I think often it is. And often it's simple. You know, I think to present it as something archaic, or that these are, you know, the pithy sayings of, you know, the desert fathers who, you know, lived ages ago and don't speak, you know, to the modern man. And, you know, I think it is to be blind to the meaning of their life and how deeply rooted they were in the gospel and to the depth of their love for Christ. So, all right. So won't we wrap it up there for tonight? I thought we might get a little further, but you'd think by now that illusion would be crushed in me. But that's okay. We're moving along in the pace that we need to. All right, so why don't we close as always with our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks.
Thanks be to God.
Have a great night.
You too, Father. You too, Father.
Okay. This was
fun. See y'all. All right. Bye. Climate is coming.
Good night, Father.
He's coming. Oh, for all those who are still on, we have a special little event. If you already didn't see it, we sent out an email here. I often will send out like little homilies to those on the, or other little articles to those on the Philokalia mailing list. But we decided, since we're coming up on Lent, to do something a little special, have an extra little lecture the Sunday before Ash Wednesday in the West. So that would be the last Sunday of this month, Sunday evening at 6:30, entitled Enter by the Narrow Gate, the Ascetic Podvig of Living in the Modern World. So really, you know, we'll be talking a lot about the nature of asceticism itself, its essential quality for living out the gospel, of allowing the gospel to shape our lives, how it's rooted in our love for Christ, and how it is really to frame the way that we view our life within this world. And so you're all invited to join us for that. And hopefully you did get the email along with the PDF of the little reflection. Okay. If not, just send us an email and we'll send it out to you. Okay. All right. Have a great evening, everybody. All right. Take care. God bless you. Good night, everyone. Good night, Mom.
Sweet dreams.
You too. Take care. God bless you.
You too, Father.
Take care. Night.